The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
I invite you to open a copy of the scriptures to John chapter 8, and so that today we don't lose any steam, so long as I have anything to say about it. So what I want to do this morning is spend some time in verse 31 of John chapter 8. So find that, but then turn, marking your place in chapter 8, turn to chapter 15. So I have John chapter 8 bookmarked, and then find a copy of John chapter 15. How many of you would say, I'm a gardener? How many of you? Raise your hands. Raise your dirty fingernailed hands. Raise them high. I want to see. I'm really curious to know. Wow. A lot of you, less of you. And that's funny because you're closer to the sun. More of our gardeners over here. A lot of you. You know, I would like to. I envy you. I would love to be a gardener. And I'm not. And you know why? It's because of Johnny and friends. Right? Yeah, because every time we've ever planted anything, we're always going to Johnny camp when it's ready to be harvested. So we never get that gratification of eating any of that stuff. We come home, it's all rotted, and I gave up. Plus, I'm just speaking from, I'm not patient. To be a gardener, you have to be a patient person. And I admire you. You gardener types, you can appreciate John 15 in a way someone like me can't. So let's start with that. Having broached the subject of gardening, let's look at John 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus here says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy might be full. And then let's continue, because these next verses are like them all. They're precious. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. You know, perhaps it would be cool to take a season and move to Israel and live on a kibbutz and learn how to prune grapevines. That's how you could best appreciate this text. But the chance of any of us doing that are pretty slim. So we have to take what we can from this passage on the basis of what we know about agriculture or horticulture or gardening. I want to just point out, before we get to John chapter 8 and verse 31, I want to call your attention to a few points Jesus makes here on the way to encouraging us and challenging us to love one another. In that first verse, he points out that there's a false vine as well as a true vine. He says, I am the true vine. Take heed, folks, young people especially. There are false vines. They look like the kind of nurture providing, sustenance providing vine into which it would be worth your tapping, but which are not life-giving, but life-stealing, life-wrecking. I was admiring a tree in our neighbor's yard. It's from our backyard. Our neighbor has this tree. This tree is just giant. And I was marveling at how in the design of God, somehow moisture and nutrition gets to those leaves at the highest part of that tree. I don't see any pumps. I don't see any hoses. And yet God has got all that figured out. Well, just as there is Jesus, the true vine, there's a false vine. Jesus says, I'm the true one. In other words, I'm the life giver. I'm the one to grow from. And there comes with that a serious warning in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he gets rid of. This is a test. And if you fail the test by not producing any fruit, there is a fearsome result that awaits. Look at verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered. And then guess what? Those branches are thrown into the fire and burned because they're useless. And so in the judgment, they get what they deserve. So the challenge of Jesus is to remain in him. Verse 4, abide in me. It said, what does the word abide mean? The word abide just means remain. Nothing fancy. Continue. Remain in me and I in you, Jesus says. For verse 4, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And what Jesus is describing here is not a threat only. There is that threat. There is that threat of the fire for the non-producing vines. But it's not just a threat, it's a promise of what? Look at the last verse in the section I intended to read, verse 11. These things I've spoken to you, friends, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So this short passage is two things at once. It's terrifying, and it is encouraging. This ought to be terrifying to the one who's tapped into one of those false vines or disconnected altogether, who's relying on someone or something other than Jesus for life and purpose in life and meaning in life. I say you young people because I challenge you. I think of you. I think of you a lot. I actually enjoyed a long conversation with a young man yesterday, 32 years of age, in the middle of big decisions about his life and his career, his education. So we're just graduating from a second advanced program. And I told him just how I empathized with him for all the uncertainty in the world. It's one thing to face life and all of its challenges, but to not know in the present day what it's going to look like just in November or January or the end of next year. What's going to happen? What are the politicians going to do? What's the virus going to look like? I think it's been since World War II that a whole generation has had their lives turned upside down. And in that way, that was probably even more grave than it is today, and certainly longer than it has, than this crisis has been. But I just told them, man, I think of you and all these college graduates looking for internships and first jobs, hoping to qualify for a home and get into school, continue classes online. Such uncertainty. Well, friends, youngsters, and adults, what Jesus says here, verse 11, I remind you, he says, because he wants you to be happy. Not by fixing your academic career, not by fixing your vocational problems, not by making you perfect physically, but by encouraging your heart in him. And as I say, giving the grace necessary to continue, the grace necessary to go on. And you can do that. Look again at verse 16. This is the last thing I want to mention to you about this passage, because I'm technically not supposed to be preaching this. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell the preaching police. But you can depend on him because he's in control. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that you would be of such a character and temperament that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That is, our will would be so closely conformed with his. Because of what he's done, you did not choose me. How much of our hope depends on the bedrock of that truth, on the sovereign election of God, on whom we depend for all things, large and small. Because he is in control, you can count on him and expect that his will for you is that you be happy, not because the virus disappears and that everything goes back to normal. But even in the face, if things get worse, whatever worse looks like, that you be happy if things get worse, because your joy is in Jesus and not the Republicans or the Democrats or some self-help guru or some name it and claim it evangelist, but Jesus. No one and nothing is more precious and wonderful than Jesus. Let's look now at what he had to say there in John chapter 8. Remember, this is in the context of the Festival of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. Here Jesus is in Jerusalem for this great party. And this is a long dialogic passage, a back and forth, a conversation where Jesus is making plain, more plain, who it is that he is and why he's there. Jesus speaks boldly, verse 28, boldly and boldly, when he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father. In other words, when you people murder me, then you'll know who I am. Then you'll know that I am one with my Father. And as a result, look what happens, verse 30. Look at the result. It says, at that point, what happens? Many people believed in him. It was one of those crowd events. You ever been a part of something like that? Man, I was. You know that in my past, I was a part of a giant charismatic church into which I got swept up with all the emotion and piety and the revival after revival and stuff like this. And I saw this time and again, people making cheap commitments to Christ because the offer was so tempting. The requirements so low. Actually, the requirements were man-made and heavy. Do this, do that, rather than just trusting in Jesus by grace. But it was accompanied with such emotion that tons of people were swept up in the movement, made a commitment, raised their hand, walked forward in tears to the platform where they'd be slain in the spirit and all such like stuff as that. This is like what was going on here. We know that because we've already seen it in John, haven't we? It's the end of John chapter 2 where we read that Jesus saw that a bunch of people were coming to him, but what does it say? He doesn't accept them because he knew their hearts. Well, what about this crowd? Where do they stand? Are they true believers? Well, Jesus gives them a test. Here's the test. This is a test for them. It's a test for you today, this morning. Me too. All right? How you doing? How's everybody doing? Are y'all stove up because of the news and politics and the virus and its impact on your life and your work and your bank account? All right, here's your answer. Here's the solution. It comes with this test. Jesus said, verse 31, to all those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. All right, stop. In your heart, answer that question. Are you abiding in Christ's word? That's the test. Because what Jesus is saying here, listen to me carefully, because this is hugely important. This can make a difference in your eternity. Jesus is saying there's three kinds of people. There's true disciples, people who look like disciples, and then everybody else. Those first two, they're not the same. There are people who look like they're believers, like these people. They're described, verse 31, as people who had believed him. By the end of the chapter, I'll bet some of those are the ones who are picking. What are they doing? They're picking up rocks. They want to stone him. That's how we are, isn't it? Man. Up and down, back and forth, every wave of whim and whimsy. The proof in the pudding comes if we remain or abide in, what does he say? My word. This is a good test for us this morning, right? Because there's a lot of things distracting us. We've spent a lot of time on chapter 20 and verse 31, right? Where it's described the purpose of this book. Why did John write this book? Well, he had an apologetic purpose and an evangelistic purpose. He wanted to present evidence. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. This is what he said. So he said, I've collected this, I've written this down that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing you might have life in his name. So he has an apologetic purpose, an evangelistic purpose. But there's a third purpose that we could add to this, and it's a sustaining purpose. This is not just a book for unbelievers. This is not just an evangelistic book. This is a book for mature Christians who need to remember that, man, the most important thing is to remain in Christ, not get swept up in the concerns over our health or the health of a loved one, not get swept up in the concerns about the way the world seems to be going and stuff like that, but to abide in Jesus. When he says, abide in my word, what's he talking about? What word? Well, he's talking about the body of everything, his word. The word collected in the word, our Bibles, all of it. He's talking about himself. Because, of course, he's the object of his words. He's the object of the word. Abide in Jesus. Abide in his word. Remain in him. Steep ourselves in him. That's how you know. Do you see it? If you are a highlighter and you don't have this one highlighted, you should. Because this is an important test. If you abide in my word, you are truly, you're not a false disciple, you're the real thing. You're the genuine article. So sit here this morning in the cool of this otherwise warm day and ask, am I a disciple who abides in Jesus? Because, as he goes on to say, verse 32, if you do, you will be one who knows the truth, and the truth will set you free. Everybody, today more than ever, it seems, everybody is clamoring for freedom. There's much talk about rights in this day and age. But as I said months ago, the answers being offered in the wake of the tumult are wrong answers, because the right questions aren't being asked. The most important question to ask is not how might my civil rights be gained. The most important question is, how might my soul be set free? And my soul will only be set free when it is set free by the truth of the Word of God, the Word, our Lord Jesus. These people who are listening to him, they're indignant, right? Look at verse 33. They're like all offended. We are offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. You can see their noses get stuck up in the air. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus nails them. He indicts them quickly. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So he says, yeah, I'm talking to you people. If you've lied, you're a liar. If you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you're a fornicator. You're a sinner and a slave to sin. And what you need to be freed from, so that you can serve other people with love and in humility, is from your bondage to sin and its result. So what does it mean? We go back. What does it mean to abide? What does it mean practically to abide in Christ? And what do we mean when we say that the truth will set you free? I found a beautiful illustration of what it means to remain and be in the Word. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? When you hear that, I think, read my Bible. Is that what you think? To abide in God's word? If you abide in my word, you're truly my... What's the first thing? You think of reading the Bible, right? And that's... yeah. That's the answer, and that's a good one. But let me expand on that with a precious answer that I came across here. One author writes, here's a picture of what I think it means to be in the Word. The Word of Jesus, with himself as the center and focus of it, has a kind of force field, like a magnetic field around it. And when you are in his Word, you're in that force field. You're under the sway of that force coming from his Word. Does that make sense? If you start the day with talk radio, you're in the force field of those people. You start the day with the news. You start the day with kind of music. You start the day with the numbers from your plant or office. You're under the sway or the influence of that subject, that thing. But there's a force field that comes from the word. Part of this force field is the truth of the word. So when you're in the word, you're in the persuasion of the truth of the word. You're persuaded that the word is true, and you live in a force field of that persuasion. In other words, you live in truth. Another part of this force field is the beauty of the word. Not the stylistic beauty, but the moral and spiritual beauty. And when you are in the word, you are in the attraction of that beauty. You're held by that beauty. Rather than the rotten core of world events and politics, you're held by the beauty of the word. Another part of the force field is the supreme value of the word. When you're in the word, you're captured by the preciousness of the word. And the preciousness of the Savior. You're drawn to treasure the word. Another part, what is this number four? Another part of the force field of the word is the power and grace of the word. So that when you are in the word, you're made peaceful and hopeful by the word. You trust in the word because it can do what it promises, and the promises are gracious. Are you listening? If you're anxious, are you listening? Here's a solution. Here's an antidote, a corrective, a help. I ran into a friend this week and he shared with me how his wife is suffering. She's just all anxious. She's very anxious by all that's going on, especially given his profession. If you're in that boat, or if you're not and you're between it, listen. Because another part of this force field is the word as the life-giving, soul-sustaining bread of heaven. So that when you are in the word, you're in the nourishment of the word. You're being fed and strengthened by the word. And the force field includes the word as living water. So that when you are in the word, you are being refreshed by the word. Speaking of which, and then number, what is it, seven? And the fourth field, the force field includes the word as light, so that when you are in the word, you're being illumined and guided by the word. You see everything in the light of the word. We talked last time about the importance of light and how when the darkness is great, that the smallest pinpoint of light becomes an important beacon. All the more reason to focus on Jesus, his word, and that light. So, in summary, when Jesus says, if you abide in my word, being in his word means being in the persuasion of its truth, the attraction of its beauty, the treasuring of its value, the peacefulness of its grace and power, the nourishment of its bread, the refreshment of its water, and the brightness of its light. Isn't that good? I love that. To be in the word of Jesus is a whole new life, and that's what it is to be a true disciple. Jesus said that. I didn't make that up. Jesus said that. This is what it means to be a true disciple, to live in the word of the riches of the word of Jesus. So that's what it is. And now you got to abide and you got to remain in that. Abide means not ceasing to be persuaded by its truth. Abide means not ceasing to be attracted by its beauty and value. Abide means not ceasing to rest in its grace and power. Abide means never ceasing to eat and drink from the word as the bread of heaven and living water. That's why these things are written, that you might believe. You know, the word of God is so important that when we find another book that can be a help to us in understanding it, then that book is worth time spent in it. This week, I pulled one of our standards off the shelf. It's the book Happiness by Randy Alcorn. If you're struggling right now, this is kind of like a first aid kit for the hurting or anxious heart. This would be the kind of reading that would really encourage you to get into God's word, to expound and to expand on it. He has a chapter in here, listen. He has a chapter in here called Happiness Comes from Meditating on God's Word. This is chapter 34. These are many short chapters with something like, I'll bet you more than 1,000 footnotes. You know, everything that Randy writes comes from a good reform perspective. It's solid, scriptural, and oh so practical. In that chapter, happiness comes from meditating on God's word. He talks about George Mueller, who immersed himself in the care of thousands of orphans in the 1800s, who suffered from bad health and the weight of stressful responsibilities. One day he wrote in his journal, "This morning I greatly dishonored the Lord by irritability manifested toward my dear wife." Any of you guys here relate to that? Nobody? Good. Good. That's why I love you guys. Perfection achieved. But Mueller struggled, and I did once. I was, what is that, 87, 88, honey? One time. No, the way things are going, it's easy to grow irritated with the person you love the most. You're closest to them, right? Around other people, you're all Joe diplomat. And then you go home and you abuse your spouse. So I've read about guys that are irritable with their wives. He said he fell on his knees before God, praising him for having given me such a wife. But Mueller didn't excuse his irritability. He knew his unhappiness and bad mood had displeased God and hurt his wife. He owned up to it. But he couldn't eliminate stress or bad health. So what was his solution? He wrote this. "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner man might be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it." That's good, huh? Real simple, real straightforward. That's where I need to live. Why is it so hard? I'm so busy, that's why. I got so many other things to do, so many other things banging around in this empty head of mine. I wake up and immediately I'm about this or I'm about that. I wake up before I want to wake up because my head is so busy with this, that, and the other thing. And I'm anxious and I wake up way early. I start doing this and I start doing that, think about this, think about that. Not doing the one thing that could guarantee my happiness in the face of these challenges. Listen just to the subheads in this chapter, and then I will leave it. Just the subheads in this chapter. I'm hoping to whet your appetite for books like this. I'm not going to refer, I was going to use a passage from Jen Wilkins, In His Image, which I know has been the object of your study, some of you gals, I believe. But like this book, our happiness is proportionate to our investment in studying God's Word. God's words have the power to bring heart happiness. Believers rely on God's word as the only trustworthy revelation of his character and will. God's children should view scripture as joy-giving and liberating, not hostile and condemning. We find our deepest happiness when God's word saturates our mind. Reading the Bible, again, these are all just subheads. Reading the Bible out of duty isn't bad, but it's better when accompanied by joy. When we delight in God's word, we are delighting in him. Biblical self-talk, fueled by scripture meditation, can alleviate unhappiness. Like every other happiness-producing practice, meditation on scripture must actually be done. Oh, the failure of Christian men to study God's word has contributed to their loss of happiness. Happiness is putting God at the center of our thinking. Those are just the chapter heads. Have I whet your appetite for this marvelous volume or other books like it that encourage our investment in the meditation on and reading of God's word? For that is the test, abiding in the Lord, abiding in his word, abiding in his truth. That is remaining in Jesus, in short. That's the antidote to the challenges that you and I are facing today. And I've mentioned a couple. I think of the headlines. I think of, you know, quote unquote, the way things are going. What are you going through? There's the stuff out in culture, and that's alarming. But I know there's stuff in you and in your families, your loved ones, hard stuff. Some of it's medical. Some of it's behavioral, hard things. Brothers and sisters, whether it's a problem with the lockdown or the problem with a prodigal, turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Abide in him. Let's pray. Father, I have to pray for these because I love them and I want to help them. I want to help them by directing them to you, all of us, Father. The key to emotional survival and spiritual fitness in the face of life's challenges is to remain in you. I do think particularly of younger members of our congregation. People starting out in life, so to speak. Young people making a first family. Us older people look and we think, well, what's the future going to look like for them? When we can know that the answer is this, that you're good and faithful and best turned to. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.